Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Man, I am glad, and I didn't quite understand why the Lord was doing it at the time, but I'm so glad that we've already started the book of Ruth on the weekend, because the book of Ruth really is the counterpoint to everything we read in the book of Judges, and especially these last three chapters. I mean, if we said last weekend the time of the Judges was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Our study tonight really is the worst of the worst of times. And I'm looking around to make sure we don't have any children or youth in the room, and we don't, and that's good, because tonight is really R-rated. And that's not me, that's just what's in God's Word. And honestly, the only good thing about it is that I'm going to take a deep breath, and we're going to go, and we're going to get it done all in one swell swoop, because I don't want to be in these chapters any longer than we have to. Chapter 19, it starts off with that phrase we've heard many times, we've observed many times. This 400-year period between Joshua and Saul was a time when there was no king in Israel. And that's just not political commentary. Israel didn't just lack a political ruler. They really lacked a moral center. They really lacked rootedness and groundedness in God and God's Word. And last week in chapter 17 and 18, we saw the impact of that godlessness on one man, on one Levite named Jonathan, and how that rippled out from him to have an impact for the worse on an entire family and finally an entire tribe. Well, tonight's chapters is sort of a similar path. Last week it was one individual's choices rippling out to affect an entire tribe. Tonight affects an entire tribe, and then it's going to ripple out to affect the entire nation of Israel. And Lord, I want to just pray one more time that as we do look to your word, that you'd guide our study, that it would be about you, that it would go in the direction that you want it to go, that it would minister to us in a way that you would minister. And despite the darkness of the subject matter, I would ask, Lord, that through our time together, you would lift us up, that you would raise our hopes, that you would raise our eyes to the heavens. In Jesus' name. It came to pass in those days, chapter 19, verse 1, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite standing in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Okay, that didn't take long. One verse, and we already know what we need to know about this guy. Last week, it took us five verses. We said last week in chapter 18 or chapter 17, about five verses in, we saw seven out of the Ten Commandments broken. Well, here, one verse in, we've got a Levite, one of those who is charged with assisting the priests and teaching the word and leading worship. He's got a mistress. Was that unusual in Israel? Not at all. It was so not unusual that concubines even had certain legal rights to food and protection and shelter and so on. But that doesn't mean that God approved, right? Not everything we observe in Scripture means that it is ordained by God. In fact, nowhere in Scripture does God endorse or approve or in any way bless this kind of relationship, even though we do see it from time to time. Well, this Levite, who should have known better, had a concubine. His concubine, verse 2, played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for four whole months. She cheated on him, which probably wasn't a complete surprise, because someone who's willing to enter into that kind of relationship in the first place probably has enough problems with her relationship with God that it's easy for her to compromise even further. But you know, why is she with dad? We don't know for sure. Maybe the Levite finds out and kicks her out. Maybe, benefit of the doubt, she's convicted and she's gone to dad's to get her head straightened out. Either way, verse 3, after 4 months, he wants to reconcile. Her husband, not maybe the best translation, because it's not a marriage relationship, she is his mistress, but he arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple donkeys with him. He goes to reconcile. And here we've got several strange verses. She brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, The young woman's father detained him, and he stayed with them there 3 days. They ate, drank, lodged there. Came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning. He stood to depart, but the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread. Afterwards, go your way. So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, no, please be content to stay all night. Let your heart be merry. When the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him again, so he lodged there again. And he arose early in the morning on the fifth day. We sense a pattern here. He arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart, but the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until the afternoon, and both of them ate. And I honestly don't know what all of this is about. Is he trying to butter up his son-in-law so that he'll take the woman back? Well, he already came for her. Does he want to make sure it's going to stick this time? We have no really real way of knowing. I don't think Scripture gives us clear insight. All we really know for sure is that for most of a week, they're there, you know, eating and drinking, son-in-law and father-in-law, eating and drinking and partying by day, and his father-in-law is saying, hey, go have relations with my daughter by night. I don't know. Maybe dad sees the Levite as a godly guy, and he's hoping that he'll be a good influence on his daughter. Thing is, we've already seen this, not all Levites were godly guys, any more than everyone who calls themselves a Christian is a Christ-like guy. You know, and it's easy to say, okay, Levite, dude, if you were really interested in the things of God, you wouldn't have gotten yourself into this mess in the first place. But you know, Satan is subtle. Satan is very, very good at what he does. And he can move us downhill so gently. He can invite us into a compromise that begets a compromise that begets a compromise that before you know it, we're in a really, really awful situation and we really can't explain or even understand how in the world we got there. I was speaking to a pastor friend this week who unfortunately has been struggling with pornography. And I have shared with you before how incredibly distressing it is, the number of pastors that are falling by the wayside because one click of a mouse begets another click of a mouse, begets another click of the mouse, and before they know it, they're in bondage to something that's really more addictive than heroin. Heroin, we've seen studies that heroin hits two of the three pleasure centers in the brain. Some other drugs just hit one or the other, but there's three pleasure centers in the brain, and the human sexual response, it hits all three. Incredibly addictive. And I came across a study today in 2002, almost 10 years ago, when smartphones weren't everywhere and the internet was slower than it is today, even then, more than half of the pastors that participated in this survey admitted to viewing pornography in the ever, and more than a third said that they had in the last month. Incredibly insidious. That's pastors. But when you think about it, pornography now, some estimates say that more than 10% of the internet, more than 10% of websites out there are pornography. A tenth of what's out there, pornographic. And 5 years ago, $13 billion a year estimated spent in that kind of garbage, which is twice the amount that the top 60 mainstream theatrical releases, movies that you go to the Warren to see, more than double the top 60 movies. And that was 5 years ago. 82% of men and 52% of women have viewed pornography by the time they're 14. That's not a Christian survey. That's the Washington Post that says that. And the effects of this are well documented. Trust between marital partners goes down. Intimacy goes down in frequency and in quality. Dissatisfaction with marriage in general and partner in particular and the family goes out the window. And for teens, you've got documentation of earlier first experiences, increased risks of sexually transmitted diseases, increased willingness to participate in risky behaviors. The belief sets in at a young age that sexual satisfaction has nothing to do with affection or relationship with another person. That other person becomes an object to get them what they want. Marriage, we end up with a generation that's cynical about marriage, that's doubts whether it's real, has very little hope for what it offers, and a completely warped perspective on what's normal and reasonable and typical within normal human intimacy, because they're not looking at a representative sample of what intimacy is supposed to be all about. 2006, 50% of all Christian men, according to one mainstream Christian survey, reported having some addiction to pornography, admitted that some element of it was by compulsion rather than by choice. 50% of Christian men said, yeah, I think I'm a little bit out of control in this area. And 20% of Christian women. American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers says nearly 70% of the divorces that they see involve a new lover that someone met over the internet. More than half of the divorces that they see have to do with an obsession of pornography. A third of the divorces that they see have some connection to a partner spending time in online chat rooms. Why are you taking us out for this walk, Patrick? Because I want to keep reading these chapters. I mean, I don't, but we're going to. And while we do, I want to do it with this thought in mind, that we, the 21st century American church, really aren't that different than this Levite. He's out partying with the father of his mistress, having a sexual relationship that has nothing to do at all whatsoever with marriage, has nothing to do with the intimacy with God that marriage is intended to celebrate, and he thinks, apparently, it's as natural as breathing. Nothing wrong with it at all. He's a Levite. And if anyone in that place in that time should have known the consequences of the choices that he was making, it should have been him, but he's making those choices anyway. Well, we're Christians. We study the Bible verse by verse here in this church. If anyone should know the dangers of making choices like pornography, if anyone should know the dangers about sexual relationships outside of marriage, or of supplementing our income with things that aren't quite legal, or indulging in rage with our partners or our coworkers, or the gossip that we pass on, or the unforgivenesses that we hang on to, if anyone should know the dangers of those sorts of covert sins, it should be us. But the things I read, the people I talk to, the conversations I have, the people I've counseled over the last 10 years, tell me that, and I'm not talking about Calvary Chapel, Wichita in particular, I'm talking about the church in America in general. It's my sad observation that we should know better and we're making these horrible, destructive choices anyway. Because there's an element of doing what's right in our own eyes in our time. Everyone is doing it. And it doesn't seem to be hurting anybody. Well, three chapters to cover. So let's hold that thought and we'll circle back to it in a little bit. But keep that thought in mind as we continue. Verse 9, the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servants. His father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing towards evening. Please spend the night. See, the day's coming to an end. Lodge here. Your heart may be merry. Tomorrow, go your way early so that you might get home. But verse 10, a little bit of a change of pace. The man was not willing to spend that night. Finally had enough of this party by day and fornicate by night. So he rose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. Jerusalem was called Jebus at the time because it was occupied by the Jebusites. It's Jebusites, one of the people groups that they were supposed to drive out of Israel but didn't. Joshua 18, Judges 1, we've talked about that. So the Levite approached what we'd call Jerusalem, and with him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. The servant said to his master, come, please, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it, because it's been a long day. His master said to him, we'll not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. which was a city held by the Jews 4 miles away. Let's just press on. It's just another 4 miles. Verse 13, he said to his servant, come, let us draw near one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. It's part of the land assigned to the tribe of Benjamin. They turned aside there to go lodge in Gibeah, and when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Which is another indication, as if we needed another indication, of how far Israel has fallen. Because Middle East tradition, hospitality was a really big thing. It was biblical. Leviticus 19 and 25 and lots of other places show us God's heart to the stranger and to the poor. We talked about this past weekend. But it's even more than biblical. It's cultural. I mean, traveling through the Middle East, being out at night, this is a question of life and death. Settlements were often, you know, logically sprang up around water sources. And if the places that had the water didn't extend hospitality, I mean, that was basically the same as sentencing somebody to death. So in that time and in our time, even your worst enemy is entitled to a certain amount of basic hospitality, because that's just the way that things are done. Which actually might be the point of the extended story about this guy hanging out at his concubine's father's house. Even those who are clearly not following the Lord apparently understood hospitality. If they didn't understand anything else, clearly they understood hospitality. But they've gone out of their way to seek out their fellow Jews who don't understand hospitality. The ones who aren't following the... Anyway, it's late, they're hanging around the town square, and just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men in the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? So he said to him, well, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah towards the remote mountains of Ephraim. I'm from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord. But there's no one who'll take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There's no lack of anything. He's saying, no one will take us in, and it's not like it would be an imposition. We've got everything we need. We're kind of self-contained. We just need a place to crash. The old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank, which is an appropriate response. That's the way things ought to be done. But then things turned south. As they were enjoying themselves, verse 22, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we might know him carnally. It's sort of Genesis 19 all over again, when the men come and bang on the door looking for Lot. And the picture that God's giving us here is that things in Israel at this time were as bad as they were in Sodom in the days of Lot and Abraham. Now, just a quick side trip here, because this is one of the places, and there are several, that which homosexuality is used to convey, to paint a portrait of abject moral depravity in Israel. The Presbyterian USA, that denomination, today announced that they were sanctioning, that they were approving lesbian, gay, transgender, bisexual clergy people. They said, yes, we're okay with this. They're doing what's right in their own eyes, because you have to look at Scripture just, I mean, upside down and backwards with one eye half closed to think that God is okay with that. But that's what the homosexual community does. They work very hard to promote the idea that their lifestyle is gay. 73% of psychiatrists in one study said, you know, our experience tells us exactly the opposite, that the homosexual community is, on the whole, much less happy, and it has nothing to do, they went on to say, with the idea that they're socially stigmatized. It might have something to do with the fact that the median age of death in the homosexual community is 42 for men, as opposed to 75 for the nation at large. Median age of death for women, 45, as opposed to 79 for the population at large. Only 9% of gay men live past the age of 65. Gay men are 100 times more likely to die of murder than the general population. Homosexual women, 500 times more likely to die of murder than the general population. 25 times more likely to die of suicide. And there are some statistics to suggest that as many as 50% of homosexuals die at their own hands. I've been in the room when people have tried to debate members of the homosexual community using statistics like these, and the response is about what you'd think. Well, you know, figures may not lie, but liars sure figure. And I sympathize a little bit, because you can pick your studies carefully and you can tweak statistics to kind of say what you want them to say, but study after study, statistic after statistic, they're pointing at something real, even if it's not precise. And I think that that something real is that defying God hurts. You know, God puts boundaries for our lives in His Word, not because He wants to be a party pooper. He's not a cosmic wet blanket who wants to see us angry and frustrated. He wants to keep us safe. And I think that's important to understand, but I think it's even more important to understand that when God uses homosexuality in Scripture to point at depravity and moral degradation, He's not singling that out as the unpardonable sin, as the unforgivable sin, because what's the real issue here? Is that the homosexuality in Gibeah? No. Homosexuality is just an emblem. It's just a token. It's just a way of pointing at the lack of godliness, the ungodliness. Homosexuality is just a symptom. Why this particular symptom? Why does God do that? I think it's because if we read the Bible the way that Presbyterian USA is reading it, in the light of our own sensibilities, if we say, this is what I would do if I were God. Well, I mean, that's the same as reading it on the basis of what's right in our eyes. And when we do that, we're not really worshiping God. We're worshiping ourselves. We're saying that God has to conform to our understanding and our expectations. And that's why I think that God uses this particular sin to point at, to symbolize ungodliness, because marriage is intended to represent the relationship between Jesus and the church. Marriage is intended to signify the special intimacy that Christ has with His bride. Homosexuality represents the relationship between ourselves and ourselves. It's a relationship with someone who's like me. It's not submission to God who made us in His image. It's elevation of self. And it's a relationship with someone who's in my image. And it's worship of a God that we've made in our image. I don't want to argue with Presbyterian USA about this. I want to plead with them. Read the Bible and get back to God. We can quote statistics and argue about them until we're blue in the face. But we need to approach God on the basis of what God has told us about Himself, and not on the basis of what we think or wish or hope or want things to be. But all of that said, let me come back to where we started. Is it the unpardonable sin, homosexuality? No. Is it somehow unforgivable? No. And where we go next, I think, proves that, because we're about to see something that, for my money, is a whole lot worse. Verse 22, you've got this mob banging on the door, signaling to us, the reader, okay, this society is depraved. Here's where we prove it. The man, verse 23, master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, don't act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, he's my guest, he's under my care, I'm charged with his protection, don't commit this outrage. Look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing." in the host's eyes, by which he's doing what seems right, he's got to take care of his male guest and everything else. Everyone else is secondary. Wait, it gets worse. The man wouldn't heed him, so the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. The Levite brought his own concubine and said, "Here, have your way with her." And they knew her and abused her all night long until morning, and when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the door of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us be going." But there was no answer. She was dead. They'd raped her to death. And don't talk to me about homosexuality being the worst sin in the Bible. Does God use it to point at something as a kind of shorthand? Sure he does. But is it worse than a man who sacrifices a woman that he says that he has a relationship with to be raped to death to save his own skin? You're going to have to work really hard to convince me of that. And here again, I think the parallel to the church in America is closer than we want to think. And let me say this. I don't want to minimize the horror that happened to this woman. This is history. This happened. This isn't a parable. This isn't a fanciful tale. I don't want to minimize what happened. I can't imagine. I don't want to try particularly, but I'm burdened by this thought. The eternity that she spends, the woman who endured those brutal hours, the eternity that she spends is the same as the eternity, the forever, of the person who follows the crowd and has a happy life and does what's right in their own eyes. After they die, it's the same forever. And it's on that basis that I say, you know, in this country, we by and large mostly don't throw our women and children out to be raped. But, you know, we do sacrifice our women and children to the crowd in more ways than we'd want to admit. Kenyon College in Ohio this week released a study that said more than a third of children's fashion, not teenage, very carefully saying preteen fashion, is designed overtly, intentionally, purposefully designed to be sexy. Defined as the cut, what body parts are accentuated, and in some cases even the messages emblazoned on them. Abercrombie and Fitch. Marketing padded bikini tops aimed at 7-year-olds. And that's the same company that very proudly a couple years ago marketed thongs aimed at that same age group with the slogans "eye candy" and "wink wink" printed on them. And they're not the only ones. You've got companies like Bratz, those really annoying dolls with the hair. Well, they've gotten into the clothing market, and they're marketing padded bras for 6 years old. You can pick them up. Actually, you can't anymore, but there was a time last year where you could pick them up at Walmart. What is all of this? This is called aspirational marketing. It's the same thing that Red Bull does with advertisements for, you know, they put extreme sport guys on because every 18 to 24-year-old guy wants to be the extreme sport snowboarder, skateboarder, surfer dude. Because, okay, deep down, if I want to be like him, I'm going to drink what he drinks. And you see it with NFL players and so forth. The man wants to be like the NFL player, so market to him like he's already the NFL player. Well, the theory is, and they got somebody to actually go on record saying, well, every 6-year-old today wants to be like a 12-year-old. So we need to market to them like 12-year-olds. Problem is we already started marketing to the 12-year-olds like they're 20. And it's just not one cranky pastor on a Wednesday night talking about this, and it's not even just Christians. 2008, the American Psychological Association, with whom I personally agree with almost nothing, and they're no friends of the Christian worldview, they said, yeah, this is a problem. It's a problem for kids' self-image. It's a problem for their identity. It's a problem for where they're going to get their sense of worth. And it's a problem for their perception of their own bodies. American Psychological Association, as secular as secular gets, why do we let stuff like this go on? Even in the church, because our kids are going to be sad if they can't be like everybody else. And we're willing to sacrifice them in their future to the mob. I caught a lot of grief a couple years ago, back in New Jersey, because I pulled Michaela out of some things that revolved around Miley Cyrus. And, you know, this is back when she was the cute Disney kid. And I'm not proud of this. The whole thing makes me sad. But I remembered what was happening with Britney Spears, and quite frankly, as a dad, I was a little bit afraid. Yeah, she was a Disney kid, but look how the last one ended up. And the number of Christians who came to me and said, okay, but your kid is going to be a social outcast. This is in a Christian school at the church. Your kid's going to be a social outcast because this is what all the kids in the school are talking about. I don't want to insulate my kid from the world. I really don't. Michaela actually reads National Geographic Kids. Does it have all kinds of crazy evolution stuff in it? Yeah. And I love for her to read that so we can talk about it. And I let her take books out of the library that talk about magic and witches and things like that. Because we can talk about it, and we do. And eventually there came a point where I said, okay, you know, you're going over to this house and everyone's going to watch High School Musical and fine, when you get home we're going to talk about it. I want her to be able to navigate her way through this world and hopefully influence this world for Christ. I don't imagine that I can protect her from the world for forever. But man, turning her over to the world and saying, hey world, have your way with my 9-year-old is not going to help. Again, I don't want to draw a unfair or distasteful comparison between that kind of thing and a brutal gang rape. But when we turn our kids over to the world and we say, follow the world and be with the world and let the world have its way with you, the eternal impact is just as devastating. Let's finish up chapter 28. The man lifted her onto the donkey. The man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb. Yes, it's a cheerful night here at Calvary Chapel. And sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. He's basically sending a message, in a brutal, gory, message to the 12 tribes of Israel saying, guys, this is what things have come to. This is the time we're living in when such a thing can happen in our land. Call me cynical. I don't think he's doing it out of grief. Where was his righteousness when he was pushing her out the door to the mob? Flip back to verse 27. When her master arose in the morning and opened the door of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine. When he arose in the morning, he slept through it. And now he's indignant. And now he's full of self-righteousness. Crossing over to the next chapter, the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, from the land of Gilead. The congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. The leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Children of Benjamin heard that this was going on. The children of Israel said, tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? The Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, my concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me, surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine, so she died. Notice he leaves out the part where he's a gutless wonder. Verse 6, I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Verse 7, look, all of you are children of Israel, give your advice and counsel here and now. What are we going to do about this? The people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But this is the thing which we'll do in Gibeah. We'll go up against it by lot. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 and so forth and repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united together as one man, pooling their resources together in the name of justice. And verse 12, they sent through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that's occurred among you? Deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we might put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. Okay, in that at least, they're playing it by the book. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 22, they're giving them a chance to surrender these guys, that justice would be done, but the children of Benjamin wouldn't listen to the voice of their brethren. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together their own army from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities, they numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword. Verse 16, they had 700 select men who were left-handed, which is interesting when you consider that we already read about a left-handed judge from the tribe of Benjamin, something about their DNA. Besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 who drew it. So what we've got is we've got 26,700 Benjamites and 400,000 from the 11 other tribes. Children of Israel arose and went to the house of God to inquire of God, and they said, so which of us should go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah first. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and camped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. The men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. So it's civil war time here. 11 tribes versus one. It's brother versus brother, quite literally. Which is a somber thing, but they had a chance to surrender the criminals and they didn't. And besides, God is on our side. We went to God, he said, send Judah first. Here's my question. Where was the part where they asked God if they should go to war in the first place? Because it's not like God needs a war to bring about justice. And the answer is, I don't think they did consult God about whether they should go to war. They consulted God about how to go to war. Because they're not really focused on God here. Kind of going through the motions, kind of, sort of. But the real focus is vengeance. They're invoking God. They're not really seeking God. And God answered the question that was put before him. Who should go first? And God, in effect, said, well, if you've made up your mind to do this, Judah should go first. But anytime we focus on vengeance to the exclusion of the Lord, or if we bring the Lord in as an afterthought, we're headed for trouble. And I was troubled last week at some of the celebration that went on regarding Osama bin Laden. I was troubled because an awful lot of it seemed to smack of vengeance. I've got no problem at all whatsoever rejoicing in justice being done to this guy. Do I wish that perhaps he'd been captured and tried? Yeah, maybe, but I don't have enough information to second guess the guys who were on the ground there, and I'm not going to. Something had to be done. And God has ordained government to do things like this. Scripture makes it clear, bad government is better than no government, because even bad government restrains evil. Romans 13:4, government is God's minister to us for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain. Government is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. I've got no problem with the United States seeking justice. But here's the thing. Was bin Laden an evil man who needed to be stopped from committing all kinds of horrors? Yes. Was he an evil guy who needed to be brought to justice for past atrocities? Yes. And yes, God delights in justice. Absolutely he does. But God's not that simple. If the nature of God, we talked about this weekend, if the nature of God stopped there, we'd have no relationship with him right now. Because if the relationship that we have with God was based on justice, we'd be heading to hell. Don't pass go, don't collect $200. If God was only about justice, there'd be no cross, there'd be no salvation, there'd be no redemption. Praise God, he not only delights in justice, but also delights in love. and desires that none shall perish. And so if our response is to be godly to something like this, if our response to bin Laden being taken down is to truly be Christ-like, we got to be more complex. We can't be as simplistic as some of what was, you know, racing around the internet last week. Because the God who says, vengeance is mine, also says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Do I weep for, I'm quoting or paraphrasing John Piper here, do I weep for bin Laden's soul or celebrate justice being served? The correct answer is yes. Because it's not that simple a question. And I get into that because I think that the children of Israel here are oversimplifying things. A wrong has been done. They're out to seek vengeance. And I think they're oversimplifying the matter because I don't see them really consulting God. I don't see them really appropriating God's heart for the situation. They're just about the three V's here. They've got a verdict. They're going to take a vow. They're going to go get vengeance. Verse 21, children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah. They cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves. They tried it again. Verse 23, they wept before the Lord in the evening. They asked counsel of the Lord, saying, okay, can I again draw near battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out from Gibeah on the second day and cut to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. Verse 26, all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. And they sat there before the Lord, and they fasted that day until the evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in these days, saying, should I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or should I cease? Kind of reminds us of Judges 10, the story of Jephthah, when they went before God and they wept and they said, God, please deliver us. And God said, let those other gods you've been worshiping deliver you. And they said, yeah, but we're weeping. And God says, yeah, I'm not convinced. And it wasn't until they confessed and repented and put away their idols that God relented and brought a deliverer. Same thing, verse 23, they went up and wept, but I think that that was sorrow. I think that was remorse. I don't think that was repentance. But when they really sucked some carpet, when they really got on their faces here, fasting, praying, offering burnt offerings, and inquired of the Lord, leaving open the possibility that maybe God's got a different plan than what they imagined, then God said, go up tomorrow, verse 28, for I'll deliver them into your hands. The first time, they clearly said, God bless our plans. The second time, God, please bless our plans. And the third time, they approached God broken with sacrifice, which is how we're supposed to approach God, right? As broken men and women on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Then God says, okay, yeah, let's do this. See, God's justice demanded that something be done with Benjamin, but the whole nation needed to be humbled, and God wasn't going to allow the arrogance and the defiance and the ungodliness to be the instrument of His justice. Because this wasn't just about Benjamin in God's eyes. Interest of time, we won't go verse by verse here. The short version is that they set an ambush. It's very similar, if you read it on your own, to the Battle of Ai back in the book of Joshua, which is makes it possible that maybe in going back to God, they went back to God's word and got a lesson of tactics. But whether that's true or not, verse 35, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. They didn't do it. They couldn't take credit for it. They didn't accomplish it. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. Skip down to verse 47. It was just 600 men that were left to turn and flee toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the Rock of Rimmon for 4 months. The men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. Which tells me they still didn't get it. Because justice is one thing, vengeance something really, really different. They're going above and beyond, I'm convinced, what God intended for them. This kind of carnage, justice had been done. They've gone way beyond seeking out the perpetrators. They've gone way beyond seeking out the people who protected the perpetrators. They're wreaking havoc. They're killing everything in sight. This isn't one of the tribes that God had sent them to judge in the land of Canaan. These are their own brothers. They drew close to God for a minute. And then it's like it would never happened. It reminds me of September 11th. As a nation, we drew close to God for a minute. Everywhere you turned, there were banners and one nation under God. And people praying openly. I remember I've shared this before. I remember being in Union Square, which is as far south of Manhattan as you could get for weeks, in Union Square Park, and people were singing hymns all night long. And not only were the police not breaking it up, but the police were joining in, and the police were directing traffic, and they were helping us. A year later, we tried to get a permit for a memorial kind of a ceremony in that same park. And it came back to us rejected. The last thing this city needs is religion. That's a quote. We drew close to the Lord for a moment, and then it's like it never happened. You might be thinking, okay, Patrick, you're extracting a lot from just the fact that the carnage was brutal. Chapter 21, I think, will resolve any doubt in our mind. Unfortunately. The men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." This is how far they're going, getting bitter toward Benjamin. Problem is, they've now obliterated the entire population of the tribe. There's 600 men left and few, if any, women, apparently. So the tribe is one generation from being extinct. People came to the house of God, remained there before God until evening. They lifted up their voices then and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? Because you wiped them out, stupid." I don't see anywhere that was God's plan. But how quick we are to blame God for every little thing that goes wrong, especially the things that we cause. So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, "So who is there among all the tribes of Israel who didn't come up with the assembly to the Lord? Who didn't show up at the war council? Anybody take roll call? Did we check people in? Who wasn't there?" For they'd made a great oath concerning anyone who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." It's not for nothing that Scripture says be slow to take oaths, because they end up tripping you up. Who wasn't at this war council? That's not the real question. But watch where this goes. Verse 6, "The children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing that we've sworn by the Lord that we won't give them our daughters as wives?' The tribe of Benjamin, they're one generation away from extinction, but we can't give them women to marry because we took an oath. So what are we going to do? Well, let's find someone that we can take wives from." Verse 8, "What one is there from the tribes of Israel who didn't come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there." Which doesn't really tell us anything. It's entirely possible they didn't get the memo. I mean, it's not like they had email with return receipt requested or certified mail or anything. But hey, don't confuse them with the facts because they're solving a problem. Verse 10, "The congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and the children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately.' So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh in the land of Canaan." Yes, you read that right. Let's go wipe out all of the men, women, the children of an entire city of our brethren so that we can get wives for the survivors of the tribe of Benjamin without breaking our vow. The whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time and they gave them the women who they'd saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, the ones that they didn't kill, and yet they'd not found enough for them because it's 600 men and only 400 women. Verse 15, the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. No, he hadn't. They had. But verse 16, the elders of the congregation said, what should we do with wives for those who remain since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, well, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. Should have thought of that before you almost wiped them out. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Which would be worse? Repenting of the oath, God forgive us, we've sinned, we took an oath we shouldn't have sworn, or adding sin to sin by wiping out an entire city? And then when the city doesn't yield enough single girls, verse 19, they said, well, here, there's a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh. Could be the Feast of Tabernacles, it's hard to say for sure. So verse 20, they instructed the children of Benjamin, go lay wait in the vineyards and watch, and just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, come out from the vineyards and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh. Then go to the land of Benjamin. Okay, the 200 of you without wives, hide behind a bush, and when they come down the path, jump out, grab one you like, and kidnap her. That's absolutely what they're saying. And if anyone complains, verse 22, then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it's not as though you've given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. Catch this logic. We promised not to give wives to the tribe of Benjamin, but we didn't say anything about not letting them take wives. Yes, they're really serious. Two wrongs will make a right. Anytime you're not looking to the Lord, that is. Interesting, back in verse 4, again, how do they go this far wrong? They've got altars, they've got offerings going on, but is there any indication, I don't see any, that it's more than window dressing? Is there anything that tells us that they're genuinely seeking the Lord? That they're hearing God's will for this? I don't see it. I think they're back to God bless our plans. And wrapping it up with all kinds of pious-sounding ribbons and window dressing. We're keeping an oath. Look, we're sacrificing. That's great, but what's the will of God? What does God want? Joshua 1:8. Moses said, hey, cling to the word of God. Meditate on it day and night. But that's not what they're doing. Just like they were determined to bring vengeance against Benjamin on their own terms, now they're trying to fix it according to their own plan. The children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time. Every man to his tribe and family, they went out from there. Every man to his inheritance. And as if verse 25, as if it really needs to be said, the story ends the way it began. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Just like last week, one person, one Levite, doing what was right in his eyes leads a whole nation to do what's right in their own eyes, leads to an entire tribe nearly being obliterated, and then leads to even more wrong being done, trying to fix the wrong that's already been done. But before we slam the Bible shut in disgust, remember the point we made in chapter 19. Is the Levite really that different than you or I? See, God was supposed to be king of all of Israel. Israel didn't have a king. God was supposed to be the king, not politically, but morally. The Levite thought that he could serve God and himself at the same time. The results, as we've seen, were destructive. Did he intend it? No. Did he want it? I don't think so. Did he regret it? I'm sure he did, but none of that is the point. He didn't prevent it. And he didn't prevent it because he didn't let God be his king. He didn't let God's word be his guide. Jesus is supposed to be our king, right? He's supposed to rule and reign in our hearts. Complete dominion. Absolute control. Is he? Is Jesus ruling and reigning in our hearts this evening? Because I'll tell you, there's nothing as depraved as these chapters are, and praise God we got through them. The number of times I said, you know, it's a lot of stuff, I'm going to have to cut it up into two studies. No, I can't do this in 2 weeks. But there's nothing in these chapters that isn't happening in our country today. Sexual sin, yep. Revenge killing, sure. Kidnapping, absolutely. You want to really get sick to your stomach. In today's news alone, I typed the phrase gang rape into Google News. And in one day's headline, gang rape of a 17-year-old in Michigan, an 11-year-old in California, a 12-year-old and a 16-year-old in Texas, two teenagers in Virginia, and another one in New Jersey. The world is happening in our country. I can't ask that question without asking the question that these chapters demand, which is what's going on in our hearts, yours and mine. It's easy to blame the world out there, them, somewhere. But what's going on in our hearts? Because historian after historian makes the same observation, not just about the United States, but about governments throughout history. Religious apostasy leads to moral depravity, leads to political anarchy, and that's how countries die. If our nation is on a downhill slide, and I think it is, and I don't think many people would argue with me, that means it starts with our hearts. When we decide who's king, we decide who we're going to be as individuals. And individuals make up families and churches. And families and churches make up a nation. When we decide there's such a thing as a victimless crime, when we convince ourselves that there's sins that don't hurt, when we give up our hearts to anything other than God, we give up our relationship with God and we give up our chance to make a difference. Because our heart is who we are as an individual. And the individuals make up families. And families make up churches, and churches and families make up nations. No king in Israel. It's still true today. Israel said to Pilate, "We have no king. Give us Barabbas. We have no king." And 2,000 years later, they're miraculously regathered in the land. They still don't have a king. They don't have God as a king, at least. More than a third of Israelis today, atheists, probably more than that, don't believe in God, but more than a third of them will say, "I am an atheist." The prophet Hosea knew what he was talking about. He said, "Oh Israel, you've sinned from the days of Gibeah." Hosea, hundreds of years later, said, "Hey, you remember what happened during the time of the judges, Israel? You just keep going and going and going like that." And in a lot of respects, they're still living in the time of the judges. Praise God, you and I have got another choice. We're looking at it on the weekend. We get to live in the book of Ruth. We get to walk in the daylight instead of this horrible darkness. Because we get to seek a kinsman redeemer and lay at his feet, the way we'll see this weekend, and submit to his leadership and be his bride. We get to do that if we want, if we choose, if we will. It goes without saying, if revival is going to take place in our nation, it needs to start with our churches. But if revival is going to take place in our churches, it's got to take place in the hearts of the churchgoers. And here's the thought I want to meditate on for just a couple moments, if I could ask John and the team to come back up. If revival is to take place in the hearts of the church goers, we need to renounce the way of the Levite. We need to come to terms with the fact we can't serve God and the world. We can't worship God and ourselves. We can't praise God in the light and then ignore Him in the dark. We need to go to Him like Ruth went to Boaz this weekend, helpless and broken and hungry and fully aware of our own poverty and accepting the magnificent grace that He offers on His terms, not on ours. Letting Him be our King on His terms, not on ours. Giving Him our hearts on His terms, not on ours. And when we do, if we do, who knows what blessings are waiting for us when we go out into the fields with His workers. Blessings for us, blessings for those around us. Heavenly Father, revive us. Restore us. Rule and reign over us. Have Your way in us, that You might glorify Your name through us. Heavy, heavy message, and not an easy one to give. But where we are right now is not in a low place. Even if God just took you out into the woodshed, and He had some things to say to me, we get to do that. We get to hear from God. And we get to be reconciled with God, because when we confess our sins, He promises to be faithful, to forgive our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Jesus just didn't die for the sins that we committed before we were believers. He died for all of them. And when we run to Him and appeal to Him and confess to Him, He delights. Because God is not desiring to bring vengeance against us. He could have if He wanted to. He provided another way. He provided the cross so that we would have another avenue by which to approach God. We can approach Him on the basis of His love, not on the basis of His wrath. And that's not a reason to be sad or depressed at the end of an evening talking about dark and depraved things. It's a reason to rejoice. So let's stand. Really, let's stand. And let's praise God who loved us so much that He provided a way that we could come back to Him and allow Him to be our King, to be our Lord, to rule and reign in our hearts. And if right now you've allowed Him to search you and to know you and to show you, and you've laid it at His feet, man, you are rescued and redeemed and glorious in His eyes, even as He is in ours. And if that isn't a reason to sing, I don't know what is. Let's praise our risen Lord, our King of Kings, as we close tonight. And if there's something that I said or God's Word said or something that God spoke to your heart that you want to talk about a little bit more, I'd encourage you. Pastors and elders will be here tonight as long as you need to encourage you. Because at the end of the day and at the end of the story, we're living the book of Ruth. We're the bride. We're risen with Him, washed in Him, glorified through Him.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.